The text really, although it was chapter 9 that was read, is chapter 10 verse 1 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 10 verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" We all like stories that end happily. It's evident enough in the success of a film like The Sound of Music. A good old romance with nice people turning out to be winners in the end. And yet, how many stories are being told nowadays that are anything but happy and good? In fact, when it comes to the media, a good story, a happy story, is almost non-news. It has to be news that's really bad or gruesome to reach the front page. A minister's life is full of movement from the sad to the happy, from the ugly to the lovely. A minister goes from a tragic funeral service into the church to conduct the ideal wedding and sees there two young people standing poised on the threshold of a great adventure. But from there he goes to the hospital ward or to the corridors of the crematorium, always being reminded that as well as the excellent and the good things in life, there are the painful and sad events as well. The gospel is bravely positive. Ours isn't a morbid gospel, sailing before a sad wind, clammy with despair. God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. From the new birth through faith in Christ, we move forward into a life with God. With God as our friend and God as our guide, and God as our Lord and God as our Master. And that, even though we're travelers in a sick, sad world. But we need grace all the more because it is a sick, sad world. And perhaps nowhere in all the Bible, from cover to cover, is the need of grace and strength more evident than in the tragic story of Saul, Prince of Israel. He began so well. He began with such potential for success and glory. But early on in his life, disaster struck. And the story goes on to take sadder and sadder turns, twist after twist, until he becomes distorted and even hideous. And yet at the start, when everything is fine, the call that came to Saul could have been a call to a Matthew or a Peter, a James or a John, an Isaiah or a Daniel. Let's think this evening then about this call of God to Saul. The first point that I want you to notice is that there is really no distinction for the believer between the sacred and the secular. The call of Saul to be prince, the chosen leader in Israel, begins with an everyday story of some lost donkeys. They'd wandered, and Saul and one of the farm servants were sent to look for them. Recently, in fact, just 8 days ago, a crofter from Caithness told me that if you buy sheep from another area and bring them home to graze them on your own land, you lose them. They wander. But if they're born and bred on your own croft, then you can graze them on the open hillside without any fences, and they'll never wander far. Well, it appears that Saul's father had bought his donkeys from some northern town, because Saul and the farmhand set off to search. You can take out a Bible atlas. They traveled for several days, Bible atlas, and plot their journey on a map. About 50 miles they traveled. Not far, of course, nowadays, but far enough when the countryside is rocky and hot and barren, when there's no wayside telephone kiosk to ring home. So after a fruitless search over several days, Saul decided enough was enough. They needed to turn back and go home. But they'd reached a bustling market town called Ramathaim, and the farmhand knew the place well. He'd worked there some years back. And the prophet Samuel lived here. He might help them, said the servant. His word was trustworthy. He was worth consulting. Resting in the town square near the well, they see the young women coming with their water pots, drawing from the well, and they ask them, can we find the prophet? Is he in town? Is he at home? And the answer is, he's been away from home, but you're fortunate, just this very day he's returned. In fact, he's only 200 yards down the street. If you hurry, you'll catch him now. And so it was that a few minutes later, they asked a man, can you show us the way to Samuel's house? And he said, go no further, you're speaking to him. An accident. The lost donkeys, the fruitless search, all in good faith, taking them further and further from home. The timing of their arrival in Samuel's hometown, the very day he'd returned, his immediate availability. No, no accident. The previous day, during his prayer time, God had spoken to Samuel and shown him that the chosen prince would come to see him the next day. And so when this tall, handsome young man approached Samuel, and the Spirit gave Samuel the unmistakable assurance that this was he, the meeting was no more an accident than those meetings that every Christian has experienced time and time again. You might call Samuel's part in this meeting the sacred, and Saul's part is wandering around the countryside looking for a lost herd, the secular. But no, life for the Christian isn't divided like that at all. Everything lies in God's hands. And that's one of the awesome things about being in God's work and God's service. We enter a home, or we sit down beside a hospital bed, or we answer the telephone, and we just never know what the implications are going to be for eternity. So often there is a double operation in process. First, there's the master plan that's guided our footsteps so naturally, so incidentally almost. We're simply doing the thing that we would be expected to be doing as naturally as shaving in the morning and having breakfast and going to work. And meanwhile, from the other end, there's a master plan there too. And someone is praying and searching and crying out to God for help. And the two come together in perfect synchronism. I understand that when some of those long, long, deep railway tunnels were made through the Alps towards the end of last century, a double operation was used. The engineers left the drawing board and began excavations from both sides, from the Italian side and from the Swiss side. And they met halfway, as it were, with only a fraction of an inch of error. There's no error in God's working when we're in His will. The Holy Spirit makes no miscalculations. And so as Saul approached, after foot-slogging it over the hills of Judea, Samuel knew, this is the man that God has chosen. Secondly, notice that ambition need not be suppressed. Now there is a most intriguing conversation between Saul and Samuel at that first meeting. We're looking for Samuel the prophet, says Saul. That's me, answers Samuel. And in fact, I'm expecting you. And I have a meal ready for you. And you're to stay overnight with me so I can talk with you about all that's on your mind just now. No, I don't mean the matter of the lost herd. Don't worry about them, they're found. What I want to talk to you about, and what is troubling you, is this matter of the nation's determination and desire just now. But, stammers Saul at a loss, but I'm a simple countryman. My family isn't even a noble family. You can't have any plan for me. Now, what does all this mean? It's intriguing because deliberately it's all in innuendos. You see, the servant is standing nearby and he must at the moment have no idea of what the two are talking about, and he's given no clue, but they both know. With one of those rare mutual understandings, the look in the eye, the nod of the head, each knows what's in the other's heart. As they had travelled over those 50 miles, Saul and his employee, there had been yet again clear evidences of the Philistine presence in the land. The victory at Mizpah 30 years before has gradually been eroded. It's been eroded because the Philistines have a more sophisticated technology than the Israelites. Remember, it's the early Iron Age. Philistia has the secret of iron weapons, and Israel has not. And so, until Israel can catch up in her technology, no lasting victory can be secured. And so, as these two traveled over the hill country, they saw the evidence of the enemy pressure, crops being sold at ridiculously low prices to the powerful neighbor, privileges being given to Philistine merchants that are clearly discriminating against the Hebrews, a feudal overlordship that's merciless and draining. As they see all this, Saul yearns and longs, as he has done over the months and the years, to be prince in Israel with authority, to begin a campaign for victory and independence. It's haunted his dreams. The oppression and injustice has grieved his spirit. He knew his own great physical strength, his powers of endurance, his natural military qualities. Fire ran through his veins. But he was only a farmer's son. What could he do? There were other young men whose fathers belonged to aristocratic lines. They were all miles ahead of him in their prospects of being elected prince and general. But still, Saul became breathless when he thought of that word that was on everyone's lips. Samuel has declared a general is to be chosen to be prince and leader in Israel. His mouth went dry, his pulse raced. But no one knew him. If only. And so when Samuel said what he said, Saul knew exactly what was meant. He saw Samuel knew his heart, and at the thought of it, his heart stood still. Me? Not me. Don't taunt me. I'm not of a noble family. I think we lack today men and women whose hearts yearn deeply after great things for the Church of God. We have too many who accept things as they are. Too few who long in their souls to see things change to what they might be. There's not nearly enough jealousy for the glory of God. Far too much weak acceptance of shame and defeat in the church. Not enough who dream in their sleep of serving the Lord. Too few who have fire in their veins when the challenge goes out. Too many who listen with dull ears and closed hearts to accounts of the needs of our world. Not enough who long to give God every day and every hour, every ounce of strength they have. No, it's not wrong to have ambition for God. Ambition is unchristian only when it's clouded by selfishness and self-glory. I know a man who in his youth ran for some years from the calling of God. But for years while he was running away, the fire was in his veins, the longing in his heart. It haunted his solitary moments. It met him in every town, on every street corner, until at last he met a Samuel who who knew what was in his heart and said gently, "You have been chosen for this." Ambition need not be suppressed. Then thirdly, the one thing needful. It was an overnight stay with a difference. First there had been that astonishing meeting. Then the word that the meeting was already planned and Samuel was expecting them. Then the feast and the place of highest honor for this Tuchter from the farm. And then the bed on the roof of the prophet's house, the equivalent of our best guest room. And overarching all that, the penetrating few remarks on their first meeting that Samuel knew Saul's most secret desire, and it was blessed and owned of God. But through all this, through these lightning whirlwind events, which left him so breathless and not knowing what to think, through it all, no definite word had been given. It had all been innuendo, leaving Saul wondering, hardly daring to think what was being suggested. But now, the one thing needful. Samuel is seeing off his two guests, and they're walking towards the town's scattered outskirts, the servant a step or two behind. We know from later history that old Samuel was intensely fond of young Saul. He loved him dearly. And so the two new friends are in communion together, the aged man of God and the young, ambitious, talented countryman. Then Samuel stops. This is where we part. He turns round to the servant and said, "You go on. Samuel will catch up later." And here in this solitary spot under the shadow of this rock, he says to Saul, "I must speak with you alone. I have the word of God to bring to you." Samuel tells Saul to kneel, and he anoints his head with oil and declares him God's chosen general and prince for his people. The one thing needful, God's word to his heart. The word that says plainly, "This is my will for you. This is the pathway I have chosen for you. Walk in it." Now all innuendos are at an end. All secret heart desires are in the open light of day. God's word comes to Saul with a clarity that can never be mistaken. He's under orders from this moment on. Is such a clear word as this, direct from the Lord himself, only for kings and princes? Yes, it is. But then remember, Christ has washed us in his own blood and ransomed us for God, that we should be kings and priests unto God. And he will give to every one of us who knows and loves and belongs to him this last one thing needful that we long for, the personal word that makes absolutely plain what his will for us is to be. Now it may be that you are called to be a princess in your home, to preside at a table where that child or children will grow up in the fear and nurture and love of the Lord. And God's word will make that quite sure to your heart. There will be no doubt. It may be that God will appoint you to stand as an elder in his church. Though you're not a strong man in this world's eyes, you will be a pillar of strength in the church of God and indispensable in his plan and purpose. He will make that so clear. Maybe that you're called on to leave your home, to leave your family, your well-loved friends, and go to some lonely, far-off place to build a new church there among people who, unless you go, will never know his love. But he will bring his word to you in the aloneness of that face-to-face call that takes place strictly between you and him. It will be certain. Oh, we could go on at length about the possibilities. You know them. Maybe they're in your heart. It may be that you are to wait. He has a purpose for you that you're not to know yet. Not for some time. You're not ready. But the day will come in his perfect time when it will be clear, crystal clear, no mistaking it, for you as well. Now, as we draw all this together, I wonder if you've noticed this evening, there has been a familiar and clear pattern to this wonderful story. Our first point, those two tunnels, the sacred and the secular, being excavated through the great barriers of everyday hustle and bustle to that wonderful meeting in such a mundane, ordinary way, the two lines coming perfectly together. What is that? But God's will shown to each one of us through the everyday circumstances of life. So natural, yet so supernatural. So secular, yet so sacred. Circumstances, circumstances, God's bricks and mortar for building up his will, for creating for us the shelter that we must have if we are to trust him. And then our second point, the ambition, the inner desire burning there, though no one else knows about it. What is that if it's not the inner conviction that God's own Spirit has carefully nurtured in our lives, a conviction that's far more than some adolescent passing fad or phase, planted by God, fueled by his Spirit, turning our thoughts towards deep, deep longings to serve him and do his will and accomplish something for eternity, a conviction that we are to do it. And finally, that word of God to him alone, to no one else, to him. What is that if not the confirmation that God always gives of his call? This chapter is a classical chapter on the guidance of God's children. Circumstances, conviction, and confirmation. And yet, when we're thinking about our future, as we look at our lives, the bits and pieces of the jigsaw, and wonder how they fit together, how panicky we get. And we wonder frenetically what God might have for us. The word this evening is really this. Though it tarry, wait for it. In his time it will come. His word leading you out. And when it comes, his promise is, I will be with you.